The Little Catechism of the Curé of Ars by St. John Vianney. Chapter 1. Catechism on Salvation. There are many Christians who do not even know why they are in the world. O my God, why have you sent me into the world? To save your soul. And why do you wish me to be saved? Because I love you. The good God has created us and sent us into the world because he loves us. He wishes to save us because he loves us. To be saved, we must know, love, and serve God. Oh, what a beautiful life! How good, how great a thing it is to know, to love, and to serve God. We have nothing else to do in this world. All that we do besides is lost time. We must act only for God and put our works into his hands. We should say, on awaking, I desire to do everything today for you, O my God. I will submit to all that you shall send me, as coming from you. I offer myself as a sacrifice to you. But, O God, I can do nothing without you. Do help me. Oh, how bitterly shall we regret at the hour of death the time we have given to pleasures, to useless conversations, to repose, instead of having employed it in mortification, in prayer, in good works, in thinking of our poor misery, in weeping over our poor sins. Then we shall see that we have done nothing for heaven. Oh, my children, how sad it is. 3/4 of those who are Christians labor for nothing but to satisfy this body, which will soon be buried and corrupted, while they do not give a thought to their poor soul, which must be happy or miserable for all eternity. They have neither sense nor reason. It makes one tremble. Look at that man who is so active and restless, who makes a noise in the world, who wants to govern everybody, who thinks himself as important, who seems as if he would like to say to the sun, "Go away and let me enlighten the world instead of you." Some day this proud man will be reduced at the utmost to a little handful of dust, which will be swept away from river to river and at last into the sea. See, my children, I often think that we are like those little heaps of sand that the wind raises on the road, which whirl round for a moment and then are scattered. We have brothers and sisters who are dead. Well, they are reduced to that little handful of dust of which I was speaking. Worldly people say it is too difficult to save one soul, yet nothing is easier. To observe the commandments of God and the Church, and to avoid the 7 capital sins, or, if you like to put it so, to do good and avoid evil, that is all. Good Christians who labor to save their souls and to work out their salvation are always happy and contented. They enjoy beforehand the happiness of heaven. They will be happy for all eternity. While bad Christians who lose their souls are always to be pitied. They murmur, they are sad, they are as miserable as stones, and they will be so for all eternity. See what a difference. This is a good rule of conduct, to do nothing but what we can offer to the good God. Now we cannot offer to him slanders, calumnies, injustice, anger, blasphemy, impurity, nightclubs, dancing. Yet that is all that people do in the world. Speaking of dances, St. Francis de Sales used to say that they were like mushrooms, the best were good for nothing. Mothers are apt to say indeed, "Oh, I watch over my daughters." They watch over their attire, but they cannot watch over their hearts. Those who have dances in their houses load themselves with a terrible responsibility before God. They are answerable for all the evil that is done, for the bad thoughts, the slanders, the jealousies, the hatred, the revenge. Ah, if they well understood this responsibility, they would never have any dances. Just like those who make bad pictures and statues or write bad books, they will have to answer for all the harm that these things will do during all the time they last. Oh, that makes one tremble. See, my children, we must reflect that we have a soul to save, and an eternity that awaits us. The world, its riches, pleasures, and honors will pass away. Let us take care, then. The saints did not all begin well, but they all ended well. We have begun badly. Let us end well, and we shall go one day and meet them in heaven. Chapter 2. Catechism on the Love of God. Our body is a vessel of corruption. It is meant for death and for the worms, nothing more. And yet we devote ourselves to satisfying it, rather than to enriching our soul, which is so great that we can conceive nothing greater. No, nothing, nothing. For we see that God, urged by the ardor of his love, would not create us like the animals. He has created us in his own image and likeness, do you see? Oh, how great is man! Man, being created by love, cannot live without love. Either he loves God, or he loves himself and he loves the world. See, my children, it is faith that we want. When we have not faith, we are blind. He who does not see does not know. He who does not know does not love. He who does not love God loves himself, and at the same time loves his pleasures. He fixes his heart on things which pass away like smoke. He cannot know the truth nor any good thing. He can know nothing but falsehood, because he has no light. He is in a mist. If he had light, he would see plainly that all that he loves can give him nothing but eternal death. It is a foretaste of hell. Do you see, my children, except God, nothing is solid, nothing, nothing. If it is life, it passes away. If it is a fortune, it crumbles away. If it is health, it is destroyed. If it is reputation, it is attacked. We are scattered like the wind. Everything is passing away full speed. Everything is going to ruin. O God, how much those are to be pitied then who set their hearts on all these things. They set their hearts on them because they love themselves too much. But they do not love themselves with a reasonable love. They love themselves with a love that seeks themselves and the world, that seeks creatures more than God. That is the reason why they are never satisfied, never quiet. They are always uneasy, always tormented, always upset. See, my children, the good Christian runs his course in this world mounted on a fine triumphal chariot. This chariot is borne by angels and conducted by our Lord himself, while the poor sinner is harnessed to the chariot of this life, and the devil who drives it forces him to go on with great strokes of the whip. My children, the three acts of faith, hope, and charity contain all the happiness of man upon the earth. By faith we believe what God has promised us. We believe that we shall see him one day, that we shall possess him, that we shall be eternally happy with him in heaven. By hope we expect the fulfillment of these promises. We hope that we shall be rewarded for all our good actions, for all our good thoughts, for all our good desires. For God takes into account even our good desires. What more do we want to make us happy? In heaven, faith and hope will exist no more, for the mist which obscures our reason will be dispelled. Our mind will be able to understand the things that are hidden from it here below. We shall no longer hope for anything, because we shall have everything. We do not hope to acquire a treasure which we already possess. But love, oh, we shall be inebriated with it. We shall be drowned, lost in that ocean of divine love, annihilated in that immense love of the heart of Jesus, so that love is a foretaste of heaven. Oh, how happy should we be if we knew how to understand it, to feel it, to taste it. What makes us unhappy is that we do not love God. When we say, "My God, I believe firmly," that is, without the least doubt, without the least hesitation, oh, if we were penetrated with these words, "I firmly believe that you are present everywhere, that you seest me, that I am under thine eyes, that one day I myself shall see you clearly, that I shall enjoy all the good things you have promised me. O my God, I hope that you wilt reward me for all that I have done to please you. O my God, I love you. My heart is made to love you." Oh, this act of faith, which is also an act of love, would suffice for everything. If we understood our own happiness in being able to love God, we should remain motionless in ecstasy. If a prince, an emperor, were to cause one of his subjects to appear before him and should say to him, "I wish to make you happy. Stay with me, enjoy all my possessions, but be careful not to give me any just cause of displeasure," with what care, with what ardor would not that subject endeavor to satisfy his prince? Well, God makes the same proposals to us, and we do not care for his friendship. We take no account of his promises. What a pity! Chapter 3. Catechism on the Holy Spirit. Oh, my children, how beautiful it is! The Father is our Creator, the Son is our Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit is our guide. Man by himself is nothing, but with the Holy Spirit he is very great. Man is all earthly and all animal. Nothing but the Holy Spirit can elevate his mind and raise it on high. Why were the saints so detached from the earth? Because they let themselves be led by the Holy Spirit. Those who are led by the Holy Spirit have true ideas. That is the reason why so many ignorant people are wiser than the learned. When we are led by a God of strength and light, we cannot go astray. The Holy Spirit is light and strength. He teaches us to distinguish between truth and falsehood, and between good and evil. Like glasses that magnify objects, the Holy Spirit shows us good and evil on a large scale. With the Holy Spirit, we see everything in its true proportions. We see the greatness of the least actions done for God, and the greatness of the least faults. As a watchmaker with his glasses distinguishes the most minute wheels of a watch, so we, with the light of the Holy Spirit, distinguish all the details of our poor life. Then the smallest imperfections appear very great. The least sins inspire us with horror. That is the reason why the Most Holy Virgin never sinned. The Holy Spirit made her understand the hideousness of sin. She shuddered with terror at the least fault. Those who have the Holy Spirit cannot endure themselves, so well do they know their poor misery. The proud are those who have not the Holy Spirit. Worldly people have not the Holy Spirit. or if they have, it is only for a moment. He does not remain with them. The noise of the world drives him away. A Christian who is led by the Holy Spirit has no difficulty in leaving the goods of this world to run after those of heaven. He knows the difference between them. The eyes of the world see no further than this life, as mine see no further than this wall when the church door is shut. The eyes of the Christian see deep into eternity. To the man who gives himself up to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, there seems to be no world. To the world, there seems to be no God. We must therefore find out by whom we are led. If it is not by the Holy Spirit, we labor in vain. There is no substance nor savor in anything we do. If it is by the Holy Spirit, we taste a delicious sweetness. It is enough to make us die of pleasure. Those who are led by the Holy Spirit experience all sorts of happiness in themselves, while bad Christians roll themselves on thorns and flints. A soul in which the Holy Spirit dwells is never weary in the presence of God. His heart gives forth a breath of love. Without the Holy Spirit, we are like the stones on the road. Take in one hand a sponge full of water, and in the other a little pebble. Press them equally. Nothing will come out of the pebble, but out of the sponge will come an abundance of water. The sponge is the soul filled with the Holy Spirit, and the stone is the cold and hard heart, which is not inhabited by the Holy Spirit. A soul that possesses the Holy Spirit tastes such sweetness in prayer that it finds the time always too short. It never loses the holy presence of God. Such a heart, before our good Savior in the Holy Sacrament of the altar, is a bunch of grapes under the winepress. The Holy Spirit forms thoughts and suggests words in the hearts of the just. Those who have the Holy Spirit produce nothing bad. All the fruits of the Holy Spirit are good. Without the Holy Spirit, all is cold. Therefore, when we feel we are losing our fervor, we must instantly make a novena to the Holy Spirit to ask for faith and love. See, when we have made a retreat or a jubilee, we are full of good desires. These good desires are the breath of the Holy Spirit which has passed over our souls and has renewed everything, like the warm wind which melts the ice and brings back the spring. You who are not great saints, you still have many moments when you taste the sweetness of prayer and of the presence of God. These are visits of the Holy Spirit. When we have the Holy Spirit, the heart expands, bathes itself in divine love. A fish never complains of having too much water, neither does a good Christian ever complain of being too long with the good God. There are some people who find religion wearisome, and it is because they have not the Holy Spirit. If the damned were asked, "Why are you in hell?" they would answer, "For having resisted the Holy Spirit." And if the saints were asked, "Why are you in heaven?" they would answer, "For having listened to the Holy Spirit." When good thoughts come into our minds, it is the Holy Spirit who is visiting us. The Holy Spirit is a power. The Holy Spirit supported Saint Simeon on his column. He sustained the martyrs. Without the Holy Spirit, the martyrs would have fallen like the leaves from the trees. When the fires were lighted under them, the Holy Spirit extinguished the heat of the fire by the heat of divine love. The good God, in sending us the Holy Spirit, has treated us like a great king who should send his minister to guide one of his subjects, saying, "You will accompany this man everywhere, and you will bring him back to me safe and sound." How beautiful it is, my children, to be accompanied by the Holy Spirit. He is indeed a good guide, and to think that there are some who will not follow him. The Holy Spirit is like a man with a carriage and horse who should want to take us to Pan. We should only have to say yes and to get into it. It is indeed an easy matter to say yes. Well, the Holy Spirit wants to take us to heaven. We have only to say yes and to let him take us there. The Holy Spirit is like a gardener cultivating our souls. The Holy Spirit is our servant. There is a gun. Well, you load it, but someone must fire it and make it go off. In the same way, we have in ourselves the power of doing good. When the Holy Spirit gives the impulse, good works are produced. The Holy Spirit reposes in just souls like the dove in her nest. He brings out good desires in a pure soul as the dove hatches her young ones. The Holy Spirit leads us as a mother leads by the hand her child of 2 years old, as a person who can see leads one who is blind. The sacraments which our Lord instituted would not have saved us without the Holy Spirit. Even the death of our Lord would have been useless to us without him. Therefore our Lord said to his apostles, "It is good for you that I should go away, for if I did not go, the Consoler would not come." The descent of the Holy Spirit was required to render fruitful the harvest of graces. It is like a grain of wheat. You cast it into the ground, yes, but it must have the sun and rain to make it grow and come into ear. We should say every morning, "O God, send me your Spirit to teach me what I am and what you are." Chapter 4. Catechism on the Blessed Virgin. The Father takes pleasure in looking upon the heart of the Most Holy Virgin Mary as the masterpiece of his hands, for we always like our own work, especially when it is well done. The son takes pleasure in it as the heart of his mother, the source from which he drew the blood that has ransomed us, the Holy Spirit as his temple. The prophets published the glory of Mary before her birth. They compared her to the sun. Indeed, the apparition of the Holy Virgin may well be compared to a beautiful gleam of sun on a foggy day. Before her coming, the anger of God was hanging over our heads like a sword ready to strike us. As soon as the Holy Virgin appeared upon the earth, his anger was appeased. She did not know that she was to be the Mother of God, and when she was a little child, she used to say, "When shall I then see that beautiful creature who is to be the Mother of God?" The Holy Virgin has brought us forth twice, in the Incarnation and at the foot of the cross. She is then doubly our mother. The Holy Virgin is often compared to a mother, but she is much better still than the best of mothers, for the best of mothers sometimes punishes her child when it displeases her and even beats it. She thinks she is doing right. But the Holy Virgin does not so. She is so good that she treats us with love and never punishes us. The heart of this good mother is all love and mercy. She desires only to see us happy. We have only to turn to her to be heard. The Son has his justice. The mother has nothing but her love. God has loved us so much as to die for us, but in the heart of our Lord there is justice, which is an attribute of God. In that of the Most Holy Virgin there is nothing but mercy. Her Son, being ready to punish a sinner, Mary interposes, checks the sword, implores pardon for the poor criminal. "Mother," our Lord says to her, "I can refuse you nothing. If hell could repent, you would obtain its pardon." The Most Holy Virgin places herself between her Son and us. The greater sinners we are, the more tenderness and compassion does she feel for us. The child that has cost its mother most tears is the dearest to her heart. Does not a mother always run to the help of the weakest and the most exposed to danger? Is not a physician in the hospital most attentive to those who are most seriously ill? The heart of Mary is so tender towards us that those of all the mothers in the world put together are like a piece of ice in comparison to hers. See how good the Holy Virgin is. Her great servant, Saint Bernard, used often to say to her, "I salute you, Mary." One day this good mother answered him, "I salute you, my son Bernard." The Ave Maria is a prayer that is never wearisome. The devotion to the Holy Virgin is delicious, sweet, nourishing. When we talk on earthly subjects or politics, we grow weary, but when we talk of the Holy Virgin, it is always new. All the saints have a great devotion to Our Lady. No grace comes from heaven without passing through her hands. We cannot go into a house without speaking to the porter. Well, the Holy Virgin is the portress of heaven. When we have to offer anything to a great personage, we get it presented by the person he likes best, in order that the homage may be agreeable to him. So our prayers have quite a different sort of merit when they are presented by the Blessed Virgin, because she is the only creature who has never offended God. The Blessed Virgin alone has fulfilled the first commandment, to adore God only and love him perfectly. She fulfilled it completely. All that the Son asks of the Father is granted him. All that the Mother asks of the Son is in like manner granted to her. When we have handled something fragrant, our hands perfume whatever they touch. Let our prayers pass through the hands of the Holy Virgin. She will perfume them. I think that at the end of the world, the Blessed Virgin will be very tranquil. But while the world lasts, we drag her in all directions. The Holy Virgin is like a mother who has a great many children. She is continually occupied in going from one to the other. Chapter 5. Catechism on the Word of God. My children, the Word of God is of no little importance. These were our Lord's words to his apostles, "Go and teach," to show us that instruction is before everything. My children, what has taught us our religion? The instructions we have heard. What gives us a horror of sin? What makes us alive to the beauty of virtue, inspires us with the desire of heaven? Instructions. What teaches fathers and mothers the duties they have to fulfill towards their children, and children the duties they have to fulfill towards their parents? Instructions. My children, why are people so blind and ignorant? Because they make so little account of the Word of God. There are some who do not even say an Our Father and a Hail Mary to beg of the good God the grace to listen to it attentively and to profit well by it. I believe, my children, that a person who does not hear the Word of God as he ought will not be saved. He will not know what to do to be saved. But with a well-instructed person, there is always some resource. He may wander in all sorts of evil ways. There is still hope that he will return sooner or later to the good God, even if it were only at the hour of death. Instead of which, a person who has never been instructed is like a sick person, like one in his agony who is no longer conscious. He knows neither the greatness of sin nor the value of virtue. He drags himself from sin to sin, like a rag that is dragged in the mud. My children, you make a scruple of missing Holy Mass because you commit a great sin in missing it by your own fault, but you have no scruple in missing an instruction. You never consider that in this way you may greatly offend God. At the day of judgment, when you will all be there around me, and the good God will say to you, "Give me an account of the instructions and the catechisms which you have heard and which you might have heard," you will think very differently. My children, you go out during the instructions. You amuse yourselves with laughing. You do not listen. You think yourselves too clever to come to the catechism. Do you think, my children, that things will be allowed to go on so? Oh no, certainly not. God will arrange matters very differently. How sad it is! We see fathers and mothers stay outside during the instructions, yet they are under obligation to instruct their children. But how can they teach them? They are not instructed themselves. All this leads straight to hell. It is a pity. My children, I will give you an example of what it is not to believe what priests tell you. There were two soldiers passing through a place where a mission was being given. One of the soldiers proposed to his comrade to go and hear the sermon, and they went. The missionary preached upon hell. "Do you believe all that this priest says?" asked the least wicked of the two. "Oh no," replied the other. "I believe it is all nonsense invented to frighten people." "Well, for my part, I believe it, and to prove to you that I believe it, I shall give up being a soldier and go into a convent." "Go where you please, I shall continue my journey." But while he was on his journey, he fell ill and died. The other, who was in the convent, heard of his death and began to pray that God would show him in what state his companion had died. One day as he was praying, his companion appeared to him. He recognized him and asked him, "Where are you?" "In hell, I am lost." "Oh, wretched man, do you now believe what the missionary said?" "Yes, I believe it. Missionaries are wrong only in one respect. They do not tell you a hundredth part of what is suffered here." My children, I often think that most of the Christians who are lost for want of instruction, they do not know their religion well. For example, here is a person who has to go and do his day's work. This person has a desire to do great penances, to pass half the night in prayer. If he is well instructed, he will say, "No, I must not do that, because then I could not fulfill my duty tomorrow. I should be sleepy, and the least thing would put me out of patience. I should be weary all the day, and I should not do half as much work as if I had rested at night. That must not be done." Again, my children, a servant may have a desire to fast, but he is obliged to pass the whole day in digging and plowing, or whatever you please. Well, if this servant is well instructed, he will think, "But if I do this, I shall not be able to satisfy my master." Well, what will he do? He will eat his breakfast and mortify himself in some other way. That is what we must do. We must always act in the way that will give most glory to the good God. A person knows that another is in distress and takes from his parents what will relieve that distress. He would certainly do much better to ask than to take it. If his parents refuse to give it, he will pray to God to inspire a rich person to give the alms instead of him. A well-instructed person always has two guides leading the way before him, good counsel and obedience. Chapter 6. Catechism on the Prerogatives of the Pure Soul. Nothing is so beautiful as a pure soul. If we understood this, we could not lose our purity. The pure soul is disengaged from matter, from earthly things, and from itself. That is why the saints ill-treated their body. That is why they did not grant it what it required, not even to rise 5 minutes later, to warm themselves, to eat anything that gave them pleasure. For what the body loses, the soul gains, and what the body gains, the soul loses. Purity comes from heaven. We must ask for it from God. If we ask for it, we shall obtain it. We must take great care not to lose it. We must shut our heart against pride, against sensuality, and all the other passions, as one shuts the doors and windows that nobody may be able to get in. What joy is it to the guardian angel to conduct a pure soul? My children, when a soul is pure, all heaven looks upon it with love. Pure souls will form the circle round our Lord. The more pure we have been on earth, the nearer we shall be to him in heaven. When the heart is pure, it cannot help loving, because it has found the source of love, which is God. "Happy," says our Lord, "are the pure in heart, because they shall see God." My children, we cannot comprehend the power that a pure soul has over the good God. It is not he who does the will of God, it is God who does his will. Look at Moses, that very pure soul. When God would punish the Jewish people, he said to him, "Do not pray for them, because my anger must fall upon this people." Nevertheless, Moses prayed, and God spared his people. He let himself be entreated. He could not resist the prayer of that pure soul. O my children, a soul that has never been stained by that accursed sin obtains from God whatever it wishes. Three things are wanted to preserve purity: the presence of God, prayer, and the sacraments. Another means is the reading of holy books, which nourishes the soul. How beautiful is a pure soul! Our Lord showed one to St. Catherine. She thought it so beautiful that she said, O Lord, if I did not know that there is only one God, I should think it was one. The image of God is reflected in a pure soul like the sun in the water. A pure soul is the admiration of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. The Father contemplates his work, there is my creature. The Son, the price of his blood, the beauty of an object is shown by the price it has cost. The Holy Spirit dwells in it as in a temple. We also know the value of our soul by the efforts the devil makes to ruin it. Hell is leagued against it, heaven for it. Oh, how great it must be! In order to have an idea of our dignity, we must often think of heaven, Calvary, and hell. If we could understand what it is to be the child of God, we could not do evil. We should be like angels on earth. To be children of God, oh, what a dignity! It is a beautiful thing to have a heart, and, little as it is, to be able to make use of it in loving God. How shameful it is that man should descend so low when God has placed him so high. When the angels had revolted against God, this God who is so good, seeing that they could no longer enjoy the happiness for which he had created them, made man and this little world that we see to nourish his body. But his soul required to be nourished also, and as nothing created can feed the soul, which is a spirit, God willed to give himself for its food. But the great misfortune is that we neglect to have recourse to this divine food in crossing the desert of this life. Like people who die of hunger within sight of a well-provided table, there are some who remain 50, 60 years without feeding their souls. Oh, if Christians could understand the language of our Lord, who says to them, Notwithstanding your misery, I wish to see near me that beautiful soul which I created for myself. I made it so great that nothing can fill it but myself. I made it so pure that nothing but my body can nourish it. Our Lord has always distinguished pure souls. Look at St. John, the well-beloved disciple, who reposed upon his breast. St. Catherine was pure, and she was often transported into paradise. When she died, angels took up her body and carried it to Mount Sinai, where Moses had received the commandments of the law. God has shown by this prodigy that a soul is so agreeable to him that it deserves that even the body which has participated in its purity should be buried by angels. God contemplates a pure soul with love. He grants it all it desires. How could he refuse anything to a soul that lives only for him, by him, and in him? It seeks God, and he shows himself to it. It calls him, and God comes. It is one with him. It captivates his will. A pure soul is all-powerful with the gracious heart of our Lord. A pure soul with God is like a child with its mother. It caresses her, it embraces her, and its mother returns its caresses and embraces. Chapter 7. Catechism on the Sanctification of Sunday. You labor, my children, but what you earn ruins your body and your soul. If one asked those who work on Sunday, What have you been doing? They might answer, I have been selling my soul to the devil, crucifying our Lord, and renouncing my baptism. I am going to hell. I shall have to weep for all eternity in vain. When I see people driving carts on Sunday, I think I see them carrying their souls to hell. Oh, how mistaken in his calculations is he who labors hard on Sunday, thinking that he will earn more money or do more work. Can 2 or 3 shillings ever make up for the harm he does himself by violating the law of the good God? You imagine that everything depends on your working, but there comes an illness, an accident. So little is required, a tempest, a hailstorm, a frost. The good God holds everything in his hand. He can avenge himself when he will, and as he will. The means are not wanting to him. Is he not always the strongest? Must not he be the master in the end? There was once a woman who came to her priest to ask leave to get in her hay on Sunday. But, said the priest, it is not necessary. Your hay will run no risk. The woman insisted, saying, Then you want me to let my crop be lost? She herself died that very evening. She was more in danger than her crop of hay. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that which endureth unto life everlasting. What will remain to you of your Sunday work? You leave the earth just as it is. When you go away, you carry nothing with you. Ah, when we are attached to the earth, we are not willing to go. Our first end is to go to God. We are on the earth for no other purpose. Sunday is the property of our good God. It is his own day, the Lord's day. He made all the days of the week. He might have kept them all. He has given you 6 and has reserved only the 7th for himself. What right have you to meddle with what does not belong to you? You know very well that stolen goods never bring any profit, nor will the day that you steal from our Lord profit you either. I know 2 very certain ways of becoming poor. They are working on Sunday and taking other people's property. Chapter 8. Catechism on Prayer. See, my children, the treasure of a Christian is not on the earth, it is in heaven. Well, our thoughts ought to be where our treasure is. Man has a beautiful occupation, that of praying and loving. You pray, you love, that is the happiness of man upon the earth. Prayer is nothing else than union with God. When our heart is pure and united to God, we feel within ourselves a joy, a sweetness that inebriates, a light that dazzles us. In this intimate union, God and the soul are like two pieces of wax melted together. They cannot be separated. This union of God with his little creature is a most beautiful thing. It is a happiness that we cannot understand. God in his goodness has permitted us to speak to him. Our prayer is an incense which he receives with extreme pleasure. My children, your heart is poor and narrow, but prayer enlarges it and renders it capable of loving God. Prayer is a foretaste of heaven, an overflow of paradise. It never leaves us without sweetness. It is like honey descending into the soul and sweetening everything. Troubles melt away before a fervent prayer like snow before the sun. Prayer makes time pass away very quickly, and so pleasantly that one does not perceive how it passes. We see some persons who lose themselves in prayer like a fish in the water, because they are all for God. There is no division in their heart. Oh, how I love those generous souls! St. Francis of Assisi and St. Colette saw our Lord and spoke to him as we talk to each other. While we, how often we come to church without knowing what we come for or what we are going to ask. And yet, when we go to one's house, we know very well what we are going for. Some people seem to say to God, I am going to say two words to you, and then I can get rid of you. I often think that when we come to adore our Lord, we should obtain all we wish if we would ask it with very lively faith and a very pure heart. But alas, we have no faith, no hope, no desire, no love. There are two cries in man, the cry of the angel and the cry of the beast. The cry of the angel is prayer, the cry of the beast is sin. Those who do not pray stoop towards the earth, like a mole trying to make a hole to hide itself in. They are all earthly, all brutish, and think of nothing but temporal things, like that miser who was receiving the last sacraments the other day. When they gave him a silver crucifix to kiss, he said, "That cross weighs a full 10 ounces." If the poor lost souls, notwithstanding their sufferings, could worship, there would be no more hell. Alas, they had a heart to love God with, a tongue to bless him with, that was their destiny, and now they are condemned to curse him through all eternity. Our Father who art in heaven. Oh, how beautiful it is, my children, to have a Father in heaven. Your kingdom come. If I make the good God reign in my heart, he will make me reign with him in his glory. Your will be done. There is nothing so sweet and nothing so perfect as to do the will of God. In order to do things well, we must do them as God wills, in all conformity with his designs. Give us this day our daily bread. We are composed of two parts, the soul and the body. We ask the good God to feed our poor body, and he answers by making the earth produce all that is necessary for our support. But we ask him to feed our soul, which is the best part of ourselves, and the earth is too small to furnish enough to satisfy it. It hungers for God, and nothing but God can satisfy it. Therefore, the good God thought he did not do too much in dwelling upon the earth and assuming a body, in order that this body might become the food of our souls. My flesh, said our Lord, is meat indeed. The bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. The bread of souls is in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the storehouse of Christians. Oh, how beautiful it is, my children! When the priest presents the host and shows it to you, your soul may say, there is my food. Oh, my children, we are too blessed. We shall never comprehend it till we are in heaven. What a pity that is!
Chapter 9. Catechism on the Priesthood. My children, we have come to the sacrament of orders. It is a sacrament which seems to relate to no one among you, and which yet relates to everyone. This sacrament raises man up to God. What is a priest? A man who holds the place of God, a man who is invested with all the powers of God. Go, said our Lord to the priest, as my Father sent me, I send you. All power has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go then, teach all nations. He who listens to you listens to me. He who despises you despises me. When the priest remits sins, he does not say, God pardons you. He says, I absolve you. At the consecration, he does not say, this is the body of our Lord. He says, this is my body. St. Bernard tells us that everything has come to us through Mary, and we may also say that everything has come to us through the priest. Yes, all happiness, all graces, all heavenly gifts. If we had not the sacrament of orders, we should not have our Lord. Who placed him there in the tabernacle? It was the priest. Who was it that received your soul on its entrance into life? The priest. Who nourishes it to give it strength to make its pilgrimage? The priest. Who will prepare it to appear before God by washing that soul for the last time in the blood of Jesus Christ? The priest, always the priest. And if that soul comes to the point of death, who will raise it up? Who will restore it to calmness and peace? Again, the priest. You cannot recall one single blessing from God without finding side by side with this recollection the image of the priest. Go to confession to the Blessed Virgin or to an angel. Will they absolve you? No. Will they give you the body and blood of our Lord? No. The Holy Virgin cannot make her divine Son descend into the host. You might have 200 angels there, but they could not absolve you. A priest, however simple he may be, can do it. He can say to you, "Go in peace, I pardon you." Oh, how great is a priest! The priest will not understand the greatness of his office till he is in heaven. If he understood it on earth, he would die not of fear, but of love. The other benefits of God would be of no avail to us without the priest. What would be the use of a house full of gold if you had nobody to open the door? The priest has the key of the heavenly treasures. It is he who opens the door. He is the steward of the good God, the distributor of his wealth. Without the priest, the death and passion of our Lord would be of no avail. Look at the heathens. What has it availed them that our Lord has died? Alas, they can have no share in the blessings of redemption while they have no priest to apply his blood to their souls. The priest is not a priest for himself. He does not give himself absolution. He does not administer the sacraments to himself. He is not for himself, he is for you. Leave a parish 20 years without priests, they will worship beasts. If the missionary father and I were to go away, you would say, "What can we do in this church? There is no mass. Our Lord is no longer there. We may as well pray at home." When people wish to destroy religion, they begin by attacking the priest, because where there is no longer any priest, there is no sacrifice, and where there is no longer any sacrifice, there is no religion. When the bell calls you to church, if you were asked, "Where are you going?" you might answer, "I am going to feed my soul." If someone were to ask you, pointing to the tabernacle, "What is that golden door?" that is our storehouse, where the true food of our souls is kept. Who has the key? Who lays in the provisions? Who makes ready the feast and who serves the table? The priest. And what is the food? The precious body and blood of our Lord. O God, how you have loved us! See the power of the priest. Out of a piece of bread, the word of a priest makes a god. It is more than creating the world. If I were to meet a priest and an angel, I should salute the priest before I saluted the angel. The latter is the friend of God, but the priest holds his place. Saint Teresa kissed the ground where a priest had passed. When you see a priest, you should say, "There is he who made me a child of God and opened heaven to me by holy baptism, he who purified me after I had sinned, who gives nourishment to my soul." At the sight of a church tower, you may say, "What is there in that place?" The body of our Lord. Why is he there? Because a priest has been there and has said Holy Mass. What joy did the apostles feel after the resurrection of our Lord at seeing the Master whom they had loved so much? The priest must feel the same joy at seeing our Lord whom he holds in his hands. Great value is attached to objects which have been laid in the drinking cup of the Blessed Virgin and of the child Jesus at Loreto, but the fingers of the priest that have touched the adorable flesh of Jesus Christ, that have been plunged into the chalice which contained his blood, into the pyx where his body has lain, are they not still more precious? The priesthood is the love of the heart of Jesus. When you see the priest, think of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 10. Catechism on the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. All good works together are not of equal value with the sacrifice of the Mass, because they are the works of men, and the Holy Mass is the work of God. Martyrdom is nothing in comparison. It is the sacrifice that man makes of his life to God. The Mass is the sacrifice that God makes to man of his body and of his blood. Oh, how great is a priest! If he understood himself, he would die. God obeys him. He speaks two words, and our Lord comes down from heaven at his voice and shuts himself up in a little host. God looks upon the altar. "That is my well-beloved Son," he says, "in whom I am well pleased." He can refuse nothing to the merits of the offering of this victim. If we had faith, we should see God hidden in the priest like a light behind a glass, like wine mingled with water. After the consecration, when I hold in my hands the most holy body of our Lord, and when I am in discouragement, seeing myself worthy of nothing but hell, I say to myself, "Ah, if I could at least take him with me, hell would be sweet with him. I could be content to remain suffering there for all eternity if we were together." But then there would be no more hell. the flames of love would extinguish those of justice. How beautiful it is! After the consecration, the good God is there as he is in heaven. If man well understood this mystery, he would die of love. God spares us because of our weakness. A priest once, after the consecration, had some little doubt whether his few words could have made our Lord descend upon the altar. At the same moment, he saw the host all red and the corporal tinged with blood. If someone said to us, "At such an hour a dead person is to be raised to life," we should run very quickly to see it. But is not the consecration, which changes bread and wine into the body and blood of God, a much greater miracle than to raise a dead person to life? We ought always to devote at least a quarter of an hour to preparing ourselves to hear Mass well. We ought to annihilate ourselves before God, after the example of his profound annihilation in the sacrament of the Eucharist. And we should make our examination of conscience, for we must be in a state of grace to be able to assist properly at Mass. If we knew the value of the holy sacrifice of the Mass, or rather if we had faith, we should be much more zealous to assist at it. My children, you remember the story I have told you already of that holy priest who was praying for his friend. God had, it appears, made known to him that he was in purgatory. It came into his mind that he could do nothing better than to offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass for his soul. When he came to the moment of consecration, he took the host in his hands and said, "O holy and eternal Father, let us make an exchange. You have the soul of my friend who is in purgatory, and I have the body of your son who is in my hands. Well, deliver my friend, and I will offer you your son with all the merits of his death and passion." In fact, at the moment of the elevation, he saw the soul of his friend rising to heaven, all radiant with glory. Well, my children, when we want to obtain anything from the good God, let us do the same. After Holy Communion, let us offer him his well-beloved son with all the merits of his death and his passion. He will not be able to refuse us anything. Chapter 11. Catechism on the Real Presence. Our Lord is hidden there, waiting for us to come and visit him and make our request to him. See how good he is. He accommodates himself to our weakness. In heaven, where we shall be glorious and triumphant, we shall see him in all his glory. If he had presented himself before us in that glory now, we should not have dared to approach him. But he hides himself like a person in a prison, who might say to us, "You do not see me, but that is no matter. Ask of me all you wish, and I will grant it." He is there in the sacrament of his love, sighing and interceding incessantly with his Father for sinners. To what outrages does he not expose himself, that he may remain in the midst of us? He is there to console us, and therefore we ought often to visit him. How pleasing to him is the short quarter of an hour that we steal from our occupations, from something of no use, to come and pray to him, to visit him, to console him for all the outrages he receives. When he sees pure souls coming eagerly to him, he smiles upon them. They come with that simplicity which pleases him so much, to ask his pardon for all sinners, for the outrages of so many ungrateful men. What happiness do we not feel in the presence of God when we find ourselves alone at his feet before the holy tabernacle? "Come, my soul, redouble your fervor. You are alone adoring your God. His eyes rest upon you alone." This good Savior is so full of love for us that he seeks us out everywhere. Ah, if we had the eyes of angels with which to see our Lord Jesus Christ, who is here present on this altar and who is looking at us, how we should love him. We should never more wish to part from him. We should wish to remain always at his feet. It would be a foretaste of heaven. All else would become insipid to us. But see, it is faith we lack. We are poor blind people. We have a mist before our eyes. Faith alone can dispel this mist. Soon, my children, when I shall hold our Lord in my hands, when the good God blesses you, ask him then to open the eyes of your heart. Say to him like the blind man of Jericho, "O Lord, make me see." If you say to him sincerely, "Make me see," you will certainly obtain what you desire, because he wishes nothing but your happiness. He has his hands full of graces, seeking someone to distribute them to. Alas, and no one will have them. O indifference, O ingratitude! My children, we are most unhappy that we do not understand these things. We shall understand them well one day, but it will then be too late. Our Lord is there as a victim, and a prayer that is very pleasing to God is to ask the Blessed Virgin to offer to the Eternal Father her Divine Son, all bleeding, all torn, for the conversion of sinners. It is the best prayer we can make, since, indeed, all prayers are made in the name and through the merits of Jesus Christ. We must also thank God for all those indulgences that purify us from our sins, but we pay no attention to them. We tread upon indulgences, one might say, as we tread upon the sheaves of corn after the harvest. See, there are indulgences for hearing the Catechism, for reciting the Litany of the Blessed Virgin, the Salve Regina, the Angelus. In short, the good God multiplies his graces upon us, and how sorry we shall be at the end of our lives that we did not profit by them. When we are before the Blessed Sacrament, Instead of looking about, let us shut our eyes and our mouth. Let us open our heart. Our good God will open his. We shall go to him, he will come to us, the one to ask, the other to receive. It will be like a breath from one to the other. What sweetness do we not find in forgetting ourselves in order to seek God? The saints lost sight of themselves that they might see nothing but God and labor for him alone. They forgot all created objects in order to find him alone. This is the way to reach heaven. Chapter 12. Catechism on Communion. To sustain the soul in the pilgrimage of life, God looked over creation and found nothing that was worthy of it. He then turned to himself and resolved to give himself. O my soul, how great you are, since nothing less than God can satisfy you. The food of the soul is the body and blood of God. O admirable food! If we considered it, it would make us lose ourselves in that abyss of love for all eternity. How happy are the pure souls that have the happiness of being united to our Lord by communion. They will shine like beautiful diamonds in heaven, because God will be seen in them. Our Lord has said, "Whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." We should never have thought of asking of God his own Son, but God has done what man could not have imagined. What man cannot express nor conceive, and what he never would have dared to desire, God in his love has said, has conceived, and has executed. Should we ever have dared to ask of God to put his Son to death for us, to give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? If all this were not true, then man might have imagined things that God cannot do. He would have gone further than God in inventions of love. That is impossible. Without the Holy Eucharist, there would be no happiness in this world. Life would be insupportable. When we receive Holy Communion, we receive our joy and our happiness. The good God, wishing to give himself to us in the sacrament of his love, gave us a vast and great desire, which he alone can satisfy. In the presence of this beautiful sacrament, we are like a person dying of thirst by the side of a river. He would only need to bend his head. Like a person still remaining poor, close to a great treasure, he need only stretch out his hand. He who communicates loses himself in God like a drop of water in the ocean. They can no more be separated. At the day of judgment, we shall see the flesh of our Lord shine through the glorified body of those who have received him worthily on earth, as we see gold shine in copper or silver in lead. When we have just received communion, if we were asked, "What are you carrying away to your home?" we might answer, "I am carrying away heaven." A saint said that we were Christ-bearers. It is very true, but we have not enough faith. We do not comprehend our dignity. When we leave the holy banquet, we are as happy as the wise men would have been if they could have carried away the infant Jesus. Take a vessel full of liquor and cork it well. You will keep the liquor as long as you please. So if you were to keep our Lord well and recollectedly after communion, you would long feel that devouring fire which would inspire your heart with an inclination to good and a repugnance to evil. When we have the good God in our heart, it ought to be very burning. The heart of the disciples of Emmaus burnt within them from merely listening to his voice. I do not like people to begin to read directly when they come from the holy table. Oh no, what is the use of the words of men when God is speaking? We must do as one who is very curious and listens at the door. We must listen to all that God says at the door of our heart. When you have received our Lord, you feel your soul purified because it bathes itself in the love of God. When we go to Holy Communion, we feel something extraordinary, a comfort which pervades the whole body and penetrates to the extremities. What is this comfort? It is our Lord who communicates himself to all parts of our bodies and makes them thrill. We are obliged to say, like St. John, "It is the Lord." Those who feel absolutely nothing are very much to be pitied. Chapter 13. Catechism on Frequent Communion. My children, all beings in creation require to be fed that they may live. For this purpose, God has made trees and plants grow. It is a well-served table to which all animals come and take the food which suits each one. But the soul also must be fed. Where then is its food? My brethren, the food of the soul is God. Ah, what a beautiful thought! The soul can feed on nothing but God. Only God can suffice for it. Only God can fill it. Only God can satiate its hunger. It absolutely requires its God. There is in all houses a place where the provisions of the family are kept. It is the storeroom. The church is the home of souls. It is the house belonging to us who are Christians. Well, in this house there is a storeroom. Do you see the tabernacle? If the souls of Christians were asked, "What is that?" your souls would answer, "It is the storeroom." There is nothing so great, my children, as the Eucharist. Put all the good works in the world against one good communion.
They will be like a grain of dust beside a mountain. Make a prayer when you have the good God in your heart. The good God will not be able to refuse you anything if you offer him his Son and the merits of his holy death and passion. My children, if we understood the value of Holy Communion, we should avoid the least faults, that we might have the happiness of making it more often. We should keep our souls always pure in the eyes of God. My children, I suppose that you have been to confession today, and you will watch over yourselves. You will be happy in the thought that tomorrow you will have the joy of receiving the good God into your heart. Neither can you offend the good God tomorrow. Your soul will be all embalmed with the precious blood of our Lord. O beautiful life! O my children, how beautiful will a soul be in eternity that has worthily and often received the good God! The body of our Lord will shine through our body, his adorable blood through our blood. Our soul will be united to the soul of our Lord during all eternity. There it will enjoy pure and perfect happiness. My children, when the soul of a Christian who has received our Lord enters paradise, it increases the joy of heaven. The angels and the Queen of Angels come to meet it, because they recognize the Son of God in that soul. Then will that soul be rewarded for the pains and sacrifices it will have endured in its life on earth. My children, we know when a soul has worthily received the sacrament of the Eucharist, it is so drowned in love, so penetrated and changed, that it is no longer to be recognized in its words or its actions. It is humble, it is gentle, it is mortified, charitable, and modest. It is at peace with everyone. It is a soul capable of the greatest sacrifices. Go then to communion, my children. Go to Jesus with love and confidence. Go and live upon him in order to live for him. Do not say that you have too much to do. Has not the divine Savior said, "Come to me, all you that labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you"? Can you resist an invitation so full of love and tenderness? Do not say that you are not worthy of it. It is true you are not worthy of it, but you are in need of it. If our Lord had regarded our worthiness, he would never have instituted his beautiful sacrament of love, for no one in the world is worthy of it, neither the saints, nor the angels, nor the archangels, nor the Blessed Virgin. But he had in view our needs, and we are all in need of it. Do not say that you are sinners, that you are too miserable, and for that reason you do not dare to approach it. I would as soon hear you say that you are very ill, and therefore you will not take any remedy, nor send for the physician. All the prayers of the Mass are a preparation for communion, and all the life of a Christian ought to be a preparation for that great action. We ought to labor to deserve to receive our Lord every day. How humbled we ought to feel when we see others going to the holy table, and we remain motionless in our place. How happy is a guardian angel who leads a beautiful soul to the holy table. In the primitive church, they communicated every day. If we are deprived of sacramental communion, let us replace it as far as we can by spiritual communion, which we can make every moment. For we ought to have always a burning desire to receive the good God. Communion is to the soul like blowing a fire that is beginning to go out, but that still has plenty of hot embers. We blow and the fire burns again. After the reception of the sacraments, when we feel ourselves slacken in the love of God, let us have recourse at once to spiritual communion. We can receive the good God only once a day. A soul on fire with love supplies for this by the desire to receive him every moment. O man, how great you are, fed with the body and blood of a God. O how sweet a life is this life of union with the good God. It is heaven upon earth. There are no more troubles, no more crosses. When you have the happiness of having received the good God, you feel a joy, a sweetness in your heart for some moments. Pure souls feel it always, and in this union consists their strength and their happiness. Chapter 14. Catechism on Sin. Sin is the executioner of the good God and the assassin of the soul. It snatches us away from heaven to precipitate us into hell. And we love it. What folly! If we thought seriously about it, we should have such a lively horror of sin that we could not commit it. O my children, how ungrateful we are! The good God wishes to make us happy, that is very certain. He gave us his law for no other end. The law of God is great, it is broad. King David said that he found his delight in it, and that it was a treasure more precious to him than the greatest riches. He said also that he walked well because he had sought after the commandments of the Lord. The good God wishes then to make us happy, and we do not wish to be so. We turn away from him and give ourselves to the devil. We fly from our friend and seek after our murderer. We commit sin, we plunge ourselves into the mire. Once sunk in this mire, we know not how to get out. If our fortune were at risk, we should soon find out how to get out of the difficulty. But because it only concerns our soul, we stay where we are. We come to confession quite preoccupied with the shame that we shall feel. We accuse ourselves with hot air. It is said that many confess and few are converted. I believe it is so, my children, because few confess with tears of repentance. See, the misfortune is that people do not reflect. If one said to those who work on Sundays, to a young person who had been dancing for 2 or 3 hours, to a man coming out of an alehouse drunk, "What have you been doing? You have been crucifying our Lord," they would be quite astonished, because they do not think of it. My children, if we thought of it, we should be seized with horror. It would be impossible for us to do evil. For what has the good God done to us that we should grieve him thus and put him to death again, him who has redeemed us from hell? It would be well if all sinners, when they are going to their guilty pleasures, could, like St. Peter, meet our Lord on the way, who would say to them, "I am going to that place where you are going yourself, to there be crucified again." Perhaps that might make them reflect. The saints understood how great an outrage sin is against God. Some of them passed their lives in weeping for their sins. St. Peter wept all his life. He was still weeping at his death. St. Bernard used to say, "Lord, Lord, it is I who fastened you to that cross." By sin we despise the good God, we crucify the good God. What a pity it is to lose our souls, which have cost our Lord so many sufferings. What harm has our Lord done us that we should treat him so? If the poor lost souls could come back to the earth, if they were in our place, oh, how senseless we are. The good God calls us to him, and we fly from him. He wishes to make us happy, and we will not have his happiness. He commands us to love him, and we give our hearts to the devil. We employ in ruining ourselves the time he gives us to save our souls. We make war upon him with the means he gave us to serve him. When we offend the good God, if we were to look at our crucifix, we should hear our Lord saying to us in the depths of our soul, "Will you too then take the side of my enemies? Will you crucify me again?" Cast your eyes on our Lord fastened to the cross, and say to yourself, "That is what it cost my Savior to repair the injury my sins have done to God. A God coming down to earth to be the victim of our sins, a God suffering, a God dying, a God enduring every torment, because he would bear the weight of our crimes." At the sight of the cross, let us understand the malice of sin and the hatred we ought to feel for it. Let us enter into ourselves. Let us see what we can do to make amends for our poor life. "What a pity it is," the good God will say to us at our death. "Why have you offended me who loved you so much?" To offend the good God, who has never done us anything but good, to please the devil, who can never do us anything but evil, what folly! Is it not real folly to choose to make ourselves worthy of hell by attaching ourselves to the devil, when we might taste the joys of heaven even in this life by uniting ourselves to God by love? One cannot understand this folly. It cannot be enough lamented. Poor sinners seem as if they could not wait for the sentence which will condemn them to the society of the devils. They condemn themselves to it. There is a sort of foretaste in this life, of paradise, of hell, and of purgatory. Purgatory is in those souls that are not dead to themselves. Hell is in the heart of the impious. Paradise in that of the perfect, who are closely united to our Lord. He who lives in sin takes up the habits and the appearance of the beasts. The beast, which has not reason, knows nothing but its appetites. So the man who makes himself like the beasts loses his reason, and lets himself be guided by the inclinations of his body. He takes his pleasure in good eating and drinking, and enjoying the vanities of the world, which pass away like the wind. I pity the poor wretches who run after that wind. They give a great deal for very little profit. They give their eternity for the miserable smoke of the world. My children, how sad it is. When a soul is in a state of sin, it may die in that state. And even now, whatever it can do is without merit before God. That is the reason why the devil is so pleased when a soul is in sin, and perseveres in it, because he thinks that it is working for him, and if it were to die, he would have possession of it. When we are in sin, our soul is all diseased, all rotten. It is pitiful. The thought that the good God sees it ought to make it enter into itself. And then, what pleasure is there in sin? None at all. We have frightful dreams that the devil is carrying us away, that we are falling over precipices. Put yourself on good terms with God. Have recourse to the sacrament of penance. You will sleep as quietly as an angel. You will be glad to waken in the night to pray to God. You will have nothing but thanksgiving on your lips. You will rise towards heaven with great facility, as an eagle soars through the air. See, my children, how sin degrades man. Of an angel created to love God, it makes a demon who will curse him for eternity. Ah, if Adam, our first father, had not sinned, and if we did not sin every day, how happy we should be. We should be as happy as the saints in heaven. There would be no more unhappy people on the earth. Oh, how beautiful it would be! In fact, my children, it is sin that brings upon us all calamities, all scourges, war, famine, pestilence, earthquakes, fires, frost, hail, storms, all that afflicts us, all that makes us miserable. See, my children, a person who is in a state of sin is always sad. Whatever he does, he is weary and disgusted with everything, while he who is at peace with God is always happy, always joyous. Oh, beautiful life! Oh, beautiful death! My children, we are afraid of death. I can well believe it. It is sin that makes us afraid of death. It is sin that renders death frightful, formidable. It is sin that terrifies the wicked at the hour of the fearful passage. Alas, O God, there is reason enough to be terrified, to think that one is accursed of God. It makes one tremble. Accursed of God, and why? For what do men expose themselves to be accursed of God? For a blasphemy, for a bad thought, for a bottle of wine, for 2 minutes of pleasure. For 2 minutes of pleasure to lose God, one's soul, heaven forever. We shall see going up to heaven, in body and soul, that father, that mother, that sister, that neighbor, who were here with us, with whom we have lived, but whom we have not imitated, while we shall go down body and soul to burn in hell. The devils will rush to overwhelm us. All the devils whose advice we followed will come to torment us. My children, if you saw a man prepare a great pile of wood, heaping up sticks one upon another, and when you asked him what he was doing, he were to answer you, "I am preparing the fire that is to burn me," what would you think? And if you saw this same man set fire to the pile, and when it was lighted throw himself upon it, what would you say? This is what we do when we commit sin. It is not God who casts us into hell. We cast ourselves into it by our sins. The lost souls will say, "I have lost God, my soul, and heaven. It is through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault." He will raise himself out of the fire only to fall back into it. He will always feel the desire of rising because he was created for God, the greatest, the highest of beings, the Most High. As a bird shut up in a room flies to the ceiling and falls down again, the justice of God is the ceiling which keeps down the lost. There is no need to prove the existence of hell. Our Lord himself speaks of it when he relates the history of the wicked rich man who cried out, "Lazarus, Lazarus." We know very well that there is a hell, but we live as if there were not. We sell our souls for a few pieces of money. We put off our conversion till the hour of death. But who can assure us that we shall have time or strength at that formidable moment, which has been feared by all the saints, when hell will gather itself up for a last assault upon us, seeing that it is the decisive moment? There are many people who lose the faith and never see hell till they enter it. The sacraments are administered to them, but ask them if they have committed such a sin, and they will answer you, "Oh, settle that as you please." Some people offend the good God every moment. Their heart is an anthill of sins. It is like a spoiled piece of meat, half eaten by worms. No, indeed, if sinners were to think of eternity, of that terrible forever, they would be converted instantly. Chapter 15. Catechism on Pride. Pride is that accursed sin which drove the angels out of paradise and hurled them into hell. This sin began with the world. See, my children, we sin by pride in many ways. A person may be proud in his clothes, in his language, in his gestures, even in his manner of walking. Some persons, when they are in the streets, walk along proudly and seem to say to the people they meet, "Look how tall, how upright I am, how well I walk." Others, when they have done any good action, are never tired of talking of it. And if they fail in anything, they are miserable because they think people will have a bad opinion of them. Others are sorry to be seen with the poor, if they meet with anybody of consequence. They are always seeking the company of the rich. If by chance they are noticed by the great people of the world, they boast and are vain of it. Others take pride in speaking. If they go to see rich people, they consider what they are going to say. They study fine language. And if they make a mistake of a word, they are very much vexed because they are afraid of being laughed at. But, my children, with a humble person it is not so. Whether he is laughed at or esteemed or praised or blamed, whether he is honored or despised, whether people pay attention to him or pass him by, it is all the same to him. My children, there are again people who give great alms that they may be well thought of. That will not do. These people will reap no fruit from their good works. On the contrary, their alms will turn into sins. We put pride into everything like salt. We like to see that our good works are known. If our virtues are seen, we are pleased. If our faults are perceived, we are sad. I remark that in a great many people. If one says anything to them, it disturbs them, it annoys them. The saints were not like that. They were vexed if their virtues were known, and pleased that their imperfections should be seen. A proud person thinks everything he does is well done. He wants to domineer over all those who have to do with him. He is always right. He always thinks his own opinion better than that of others. That will not do. A humble and well-taught person, if he is asked his opinion, gives it at once and then lets others speak. Whether they are right or whether they are wrong, he says nothing more. When St. Aloysius Gonzaga was a student, he never sought to excuse himself when he was reproached with anything.
He said what he thought, and troubled himself no further about what others might think. If he was wrong, he was wrong. If he was right, he said to himself, I have certainly been wrong some other time. My children, the saints were so completely dead to themselves that they cared very little whether others agreed with them. People in the world say, oh, the saints were simpletons. Yes, they were simpletons in worldly things, but in the things of God they were very wise. They understood nothing about worldly matters, to be sure, because they thought them of so little importance that they paid no attention to them. Chapter 16. Catechism on Impurity. That we may understand how horrible and detestable is this sin which the demons make us commit, but which they do not commit themselves, we must consider what a Christian is. A Christian, created in the image of God, redeemed by the blood of a God. A Christian, the child of God, the brother of a God, the heir of a God. A Christian whose body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is what sin dishonors. We are created to reign one day in heaven, and if we have the misfortune to commit this sin, we become the den of the devils. Our Lord said that nothing impure should enter into his kingdom. Indeed, how could a soul that has rolled itself in this filth go to appear before so pure and so holy a God? We are all like little mirrors in which God contemplates himself. How can you expect that God should recognize his likeness in an impure soul? There are some souls so dead, so rotten, that they lie in their defilement without perceiving it, and can no longer clear themselves from it. Everything leads them to evil. Everything reminds them of evil, even the most holy things. They always have these abominations before their eyes, like the unclean animal that is accustomed to live in filth, that is happy in it, that rolls itself and goes to sleep in it, that grunts in the mud. These persons are an object of horror in the eyes of God and of the holy angels. See, my children, our Lord was crowned with thorns to expiate our sins of pride. But for this accursed sin, he was scourged and torn to pieces, since he said himself that after his scourging, all his bones might be counted. O my children, if there were not some pure souls here and there to make amends to the good God and disarm his justice, you would see how we should be punished. For now this crime is so common in the world that it is enough to make one tremble. One may say, my children, that hell vomits forth its abominations upon the earth as the chimneys of the steam engine vomit forth smoke. The devil does all he can to defile our soul. And yet our soul is everything. Our body is only a heap of corruption. Go to the cemetery to see what you love when you love your body. As I have often told you, there is nothing so vile as the impure soul. There was once a saint who had asked the good God to show him one, and he saw that poor soul like a dead beast that has been dragged through the streets in the hot sun for a week. By only looking at a person, we know if he is pure. His eyes have an air of candor and modesty which leads you to the good God. Some people, on the contrary, look quite inflamed with passion. Satan places himself in their eyes to make others fall and to lead them to evil. Those who have lost their purity are like a piece of cloth stained with oil. You may wash it and dry it, and the stain always appears again. So it requires a miracle to cleanse the impure soul. Chapter 17. Catechism on Confession. My children, as soon as ever you have a little spot upon your soul, you must do like a person who has a fine globe of glass, which he keeps very carefully. If this globe has a little dust on it, he wipes it with a sponge the moment he perceives it, and there is the globe, clear and brilliant. In the same way, as soon as you perceive a little stain on your soul, take some holy water with respect. Do one of those good works to which the remission of venial sins is attached, an alms, a genuflection to the Blessed Sacrament, or hearing a Mass. My children, it is like a person who has a slight illness. He need not go and see a doctor, he may cure himself without. If he has a headache, he need only go to bed. If he is hungry, he has only to eat. But if it is a serious illness, if it is a dangerous wound, he must have the doctor. After the doctor come the remedies. In the same way, when we have fallen into any grievous sin, we must have recourse to the doctor, that is, the priest, and to the remedy, that is, confession. My children, we cannot comprehend the goodness of God towards us in instituting this great sacrament of penance. If we had had a favor to ask of our Lord, we should never have thought of asking him that. But he foresaw our frailty and our inconstancy in well-doing, and his love induced him to do what we should not have dared to ask. If one said to those poor lost souls that have been so long in hell, "We are going to place a priest at the gate of hell. All those who wish to confess have only to go out." Do you think, my children, that a single one would remain? The most guilty would not be afraid of telling their sins, nor even of telling them before all the world.
Oh, how soon hell would be a desert, and how heaven would be peopled. Well, we have the time and the means which those poor lost souls have not. And I am quite sure that those wretched ones say in hell, Oh, accursed priest, if I had never known you, I would not be so guilty. It is a beautiful thought, my children, that we have a sacrament which heals the wounds of our soul. But we must receive it with good dispositions. Otherwise we make new wounds upon the old ones. What would you say of a man covered with wounds who is advised to go to the hospital to show himself to the surgeon? The surgeon cures him by giving him remedies, but behold, this man takes his knife, gives himself great blows with it, and makes himself worse than he was before. Well, that is what you often do after leaving the confessional. My children, some people make bad confessions without taking any notice of it. These persons say, I do not know what is the matter with me. They are tormented, and they do not know why. They have not that agility which makes one go straight to the good God. They have something heavy and weary about them which fatigues them. My children, that is because of sins that remain, often even venial sins, for which one has some affection. There are some people who, indeed, tell everything, but they have no repentance, and they go at once to Holy Communion. Thus the blood of our Lord is profaned. They go to the Holy Table with a sort of weariness. They say, Yet I accused myself of all my sins. I do not know what is the matter with me. There is an unworthy communion, and they were hardly aware of it. My children, some people again profane the sacraments in another manner. They have concealed mortal sins for 10 years, for 20 years. They are always uneasy. Their sin is always present to their mind. They are always thinking of confessing it and always putting it off. It is a hell. When these people feel this, they will ask to make a general confession, and they will tell their sins as if they had just committed them. They will not confess that they have hidden them during 10 years, 20 years. That is a bad confession. They ought to say, besides, that they had given up the practice of their religion, that they no longer felt the pleasure they had formerly in serving the good God. My children, we run the risk again of profaning the sacrament if we seize the moment when there is a noise round the confessional to tell the sins quickly which give us most pain. We quiet ourselves by saying, I accused myself properly, so much the worse if the confessor did not hear. So much the worse for you who acted cunningly. At other times we speak quickly, profiting by the moment when the priest is not very attentive to get over the great sins. Take a house which has been for a very long time dirty and neglected. It is in vain to sweep out. There will always be a nasty smell. It is the same with our soul after confession. It requires tears to purify it. My children, we must ask earnestly for repentance. After confession, we must plant a thorn in our heart and never lose sight of our sins. We must do as the angel did to St. Francis of Assisi. He fixed him with 5 darts, which never came out again.
Chapter 18. Catechism on Suffering. Whether we will it or not, we must suffer. There are some who suffer like the good thief, and others like the bad thief. They both suffered equally, but one knew how to make his sufferings meritorious. He accepted them in the spirit of reparation, and turning towards Jesus crucified, he received from his mouth these beautiful words, This day you shall be with me in paradise. The other, on the contrary, cried out, uttered curses and blasphemies, and expired in the most frightful despair. There are 2 ways of suffering, to suffer with love and to suffer without love. The saints suffered everything with joy, patience, and perseverance because they loved. As for us, we suffer with anger, vexation, and weariness because we do not love. If we loved God, we would love crosses. We would wish for them, we would take pleasure in them. We would be happy to be able to suffer for the love of him who lovingly suffered for us. Of what do we complain? Alas, the poor infidels who have not the happiness of knowing God and his infinite loveliness have the same crosses that we have, but they have not the same consolations. You say it is hard? No, it is easy, it is consoling, it is sweet, it is happiness. Only we must love while we suffer, and suffer while we love. On the way of the cross, you see, my children, only the first step is painful. Our greatest cross is the fear of crosses. We have not the courage to carry our cross, and we are very much mistaken. For whatever we do, the cross holds us tight. We cannot escape from it. What then have we to lose? Why not love our crosses and make use of them to take us to heaven? But on the contrary, most men turn their backs upon crosses and fly before them. The more they run, the more the cross pursues them. The more it strikes and crushes them with burdens. If you were wise, you would go to meet it like St. Andrew, who said, when he saw the cross prepared for him and raised up into the air, Hail, O good cross, O admirable cross, O desirable cross, receive me into your arms, withdraw me from among men, and restore me to my master who redeemed me through you. Listen attentively to this, my children. He who goes to meet the cross goes in the opposite direction to crosses. He meets them, perhaps, but he is pleased to meet them. He loves them, he carries them courageously. They unite him to our Lord, they purify him, they detach him from this world, they remove all obstacles from his heart, they help him to pass through life as a bridge helps us to pass over water. Look at the saints. When they were not persecuted, they persecuted themselves. A good religious complained one day to our Lord that he was persecuted. He said, O Lord, what have I done to be treated thus? Our Lord answered him, And I, what had I done when I was led to Calvary? Then the religious understood. He wept, he asked pardon, and dared not complain any more. Worldly people are miserable when they have crosses, and good Christians are miserable when they have none. The Christian lives in the midst of crosses, as the fish lives in the sea. Look at St. Catherine. She has two crowns, that of purity and that of martyrdom. How happy she is, that dear little saint, to have chosen to suffer rather than to consent to sin. There was once a religious who loved suffering so much that he had fastened the rope from a well round his body. This cord had rubbed off the skin, and had by degrees buried itself in the flesh, out of which worms came. His brethren asked that he should be sent out of the community. He went away happy and pleased to hide himself in a rocky cavern. But the same night the superior heard our Lord saying to him, You have lost the treasure of your house. Very near this, in a neighboring parish, there was a little boy in bed, covered with sores, very ill and very miserable. I said to him, My poor little child, you are suffering very much. He answered me, No, sir, today I do not feel the pain I had yesterday, and tomorrow I shall not suffer from the pain I have now. You would like to get well? No, I was naughty before I was ill, and I might be so again. I am very well as I am. We do not understand that because we are too earthly. Children in whom the Holy Spirit dwells put us to shame. If the good God sends us crosses, we resist, we complain, we murmur. We are so averse to what contradicts us that we want to be always in a box of cotton, but we ought to be put in a box of thorns. It is by the cross that we go to heaven. Illnesses, temptations, troubles are so many crosses which take us to heaven. All this will soon be over. Look at the saints who have arrived there before us. The good God does not require of us the martyrdom of the body. He requires only the martyrdom of the heart and of the will. Our Lord is our model. Let us take up our cross and follow him. Let us do like the soldiers of Napoleon. They had to cross a bridge under the fire of grapeshot. No one dared to pass it. Napoleon took the banner, marched over first, and they all followed. Let us do the same. Let us follow our Lord who has gone before us. A soldier was telling me one day that during a battle he had marched for half an hour over dead bodies. There was hardly space to tread upon. The ground was all dyed with blood. Thus, on the road of life, we must walk over crosses and troubles to reach our true country. The cross is the ladder to heaven. How consoling it is to suffer under the eyes of God, and to be able to say in the evening at our examination of conscience, Come, my soul, you have had today 2 or 3 hours of resemblance to Jesus Christ. You have been scourged, crowned with thorns, crucified with him. Oh, what a treasure for the hour of death! How sweet it is to die when we have lived on the cross! We ought to run after crosses as the miser runs after money. Nothing but crosses will reassure us at the day of judgment. When that day shall come, we shall be happy in our misfortunes, proud of our humiliations, and rich in our sacrifices. If someone said to you, I would like to become rich, what must I do? You would answer him, You must labor. Well, in order to get to heaven, we must suffer. Our Lord shows us the way in the person of Simon the Cyrenian. He calls his friends to carry his cross after him. The good God wishes us never to lose sight of the cross. Therefore it is placed everywhere, by the roadside, on the heights, in the public squares, in order that at the sight of it we may say, See how God has loved us. The cross embraces the world. It is planted at the four corners of the world. There is a share of it for all. Crosses are on the road to heaven like a fine bridge of stone over a river by which to pass it. Christians who do not suffer pass this river by a frail bridge, a bridge of wire, always ready to give way under their feet. He who does not love the cross may indeed be saved, but with great difficulty. He will be a little star in the firmament. He who shall have suffered and fought for his God will shine like a beautiful sun. Crosses transformed by the flames of love are like a bundle of thorns thrown into the fire and reduced by the fire to ashes. The thorns are hard, but the ashes are soft. Oh, how much sweetness do souls experience that are all for God in suffering. It is like a mixture into which one puts a great deal of oil. The vinegar remains vinegar, but the oil corrects its bitterness, and it can scarcely be perceived. If you put fine grapes into the winepress, there will come out a delicious juice. Our soul in the winepress of the cross gives out a juice that nourishes and strengthens it. When we have no crosses, we are arid. If we bear them with resignation, we feel a joy, a happiness, a sweetness. It is the beginning of heaven. The good God, the Blessed Virgin, the angels and the saints surround us. They are by our side and see us. The passage to the other life of the good Christian tried by affliction is like that of a person being carried on a bed of roses. Thorns give out a perfume, and the cross breathes forth sweetness. But we must squeeze the thorns in our hands and press the cross to our heart, that they may give out the juice they contain. The cross gave peace to the world, and it must bring peace to our hearts. All our miseries come from not loving it. The fear of crosses increases them. A cross carried simply and without those returns of self-love which exaggerate troubles is no longer a cross. Peaceable suffering is no longer suffering. We complain of suffering. We should have much more reason to complain of not suffering, since nothing makes us more like our Lord than carrying His cross. Oh, what a beautiful union of the soul with our Lord Jesus Christ by the love and the virtue of His cross! I do not understand how a Christian can dislike the cross and fly from it. Does he not at the same time fly from Him who has deigned to be fastened to it and to die for us? Contradictions bring us to the foot of the cross, and the cross to the gate of heaven. That we may get there, we must be trodden upon, we must be set at naught, despised, crushed. There are no happy people in this world but those who enjoy calmness of mind in the midst of the troubles of life. They taste the joys of the children of God. All pains are sweet when we suffer in union with our Lord. To suffer, what does it signify? It is only a moment. If we could go and pass a week in heaven, we would understand the value of this moment of suffering. We would find no cross heavy enough, no trial bitter enough. The cross is the gift that God makes to His friends. How beautiful it is to offer ourselves every morning in sacrifice to the good God and to accept everything in expiation of our sins. We must ask for the love of crosses, then they become sweet. I tried it for 4 or 5 years. I was well calumniated, well contradicted, well knocked about. Oh, I had crosses indeed. I had almost more than I could carry. Then I took to asking for love of crosses, and I was happy. I said to myself, truly there is no happiness but in this. We must never think from whence crosses come. They come from God. It is always God who gives us this way of proving our love to Him.
Chapter 19, Catechism on Hope. My children, we are going to speak of hope. That is what makes the happiness of man on earth. Some people in this world hope too much, and others do not hope enough. Some say, I am going to commit this sin again. It will not cost me more to confess 4 than 3. It is like a child saying to his father, I am going to give you 4 blows. It will cost me no more than to give you 1. I shall only have to ask your pardon. That is the way men behave towards the good God. They say, this year I shall amuse myself again. I shall go to dances and to the alehouse, and next year I will be converted. The good God will be sure to receive me when I choose to return to Him. He is not so cruel as the priests tell us. No, the good God is not cruel, but He is just. Do you think He will adapt Himself in everything to your will? Do you think that He will embrace you after you have despised Him all your life? Oh, no, indeed. There is a certain measure of grace and of sin after which God withdraws Himself. What would you say of a father who would treat a good child, and one not so good, in the same manner? You would say the father is not just. Well, God would not be just if He made no difference between those who serve Him and those who offend Him. My children, there is so little faith now in the world that people either hope too much or they despair. Some say, I have done too much evil, the good God cannot pardon me. My children, this is a great blasphemy. It is putting a limit to the mercy of God, which has no limit. It is infinite. You may have done evil enough to lose the souls of a whole parish, and if you confess, if you are sorry for having done this evil and resolve not to do it again, the good God will have pardoned you. A priest was once preaching on hope and on the mercy of the good God. He reassured others, but he himself despaired. After the sermon, a young man presented himself, saying, Father, I am come to confess to you. The priest answered, I am willing to hear your confession. The other recounted his sins, after which he added, Father, I have done much evil, I am lost. What do you say, my friend? We must never despair. The young man rose, saying, Father, you wish me not to despair, and what do you do? This was a ray of light. The priest, all astonishment, drove away that thought of despair, became a religious and a great saint. The good God had sent him an angel under the form of a young man to show him that we must never despair. The good God is as prompt to grant us pardon when we ask it of him as a mother is to snatch her child out of a fire. Chapter 20. Catechism on the Cardinal Virtues. Prudence shows us what is most pleasing to God and most useful to the salvation of our soul. We must always choose the most perfect. Two good works present themselves to be done, one in favor of a person we love, the other in favor of a person who has done us some harm. Well, we must give the preference to the latter. There is no merit in doing good when a natural feeling leads us to do it. A lady, wishing to have a widow to live with her to take care of, asked St. Athanasius to find her one among the poor. Afterwards, meeting the bishop, she reproached him that he had treated her ill, because this person was too good, and gave her nothing to do by which she could gain heaven, and she begged him to give her another. The saint chose the worst he could find, of a cross, grumbling temper, never satisfied with what was done for her. This is the way we must act, for there is no great merit in doing good to one who values it, who thanks us and is grateful. There are some persons who think they are never treated well enough. They seem as if they had a right to everything. They are never pleased with what is done for them. They repay everybody with ingratitude. Well, those are the people to whom we should do good by preference. We must be prudent in all our actions and seek not our own taste, but what is most pleasing to the good God. Suppose you have a franc that you intend to give for a mass. You see a poor family in distress, in want of bread. It is better to give your money to these wretched people, because the holy sacrifice will still be offered. The priest will not fail to say holy mass, while these poor people may die of hunger. You would wish to pray to the good God, to pass your whole day in the church, but you think it would be very useful to work for some poor people that you know, who are in great need. That is much more pleasing to God than your day passed before the holy tabernacle. Temperance is another cardinal virtue. We can be temperate in the use of our imagination by not letting it gallop as fast as it would wish. We can be temperate with our eyes, temperate with our mouth. Some people constantly have something sweet and pleasant in their mouth. We can be temperate with our ears, not allowing them to listen to useless songs in conversation, temperate in smelling. Some people perfume themselves to such a degree as to make those about them sick. Temperate with the hands. Some people are always washing them when it is hot and handling things that are soft to the touch. In short, we can practice temperance with our whole body, this poor machine, by not letting it run away like a horse without bit or bridle, but checking it and keeping it down. Some people lie buried there in their beds. They are glad not to sleep, that they may the better feel how comfortable they are. The saints were not like that. I do not know how we are ever to get where they are. Well, if we are saved, we shall stay infinitely long in purgatory, while they will fly straight to heaven to see the good God. That great saint, St. Charles Borromeo, had in his apartment a fine cardinal's bed, which everybody saw. But besides that, there was one which nobody could see, made of bundles of wood, and that was the one he made use of. He never warmed himself. When people came to see him, they remarked that he placed himself so as to not feel the fire. That is what the saints were like. They lived for heaven and not for earth. They were all heavenly. As for us, we are all earthly. Oh, how I like those little mortifications that are seen by nobody, such as rising a quarter of an hour sooner, rising for a little while in the night to pray. But some people think of nothing but sleeping. There was once a solitary who had built himself a royal palace in the trunk of an oak tree. He had placed thorns inside of it, and he had fastened three stones over his head, so that when he raised himself or turned over, he might feel the stones or the thorns. And we think of nothing but finding good beds that we may sleep at our ease. We may refrain from warming ourselves. If we are sitting uncomfortably, we need not try to place ourselves better. If we are walking in our garden, we may deprive ourselves of some fruit that we should like. In preparing the food, we need not eat the little bits that offer themselves. We may deprive ourselves of seeing something pretty, which attracts our eyes, especially in the streets of great towns. There is a gentleman who sometimes comes here. He wears two pairs of spectacles that he may see nothing. But some heads are always in motion, some eyes are always looking about. When we are going along the streets, let us fix our eyes on our Lord carrying his cross before us, on the Blessed Virgin who is looking at us, on our guardian angel who is by our side. How beautiful is this interior life! It unites us with the good God. Therefore, when the devil sees a soul that is seeking to attain to it, he tries to turn him aside from it by filling his imagination with a thousand fancies. A good Christian does not listen to that. He goes always forward in perfection, like a fish plunging into the depths of the sea. As for us, alas, we drag ourselves along like a leech in the mud. There were two saints in the desert who had sown thorns into all their clothes, and we seek for nothing but comfort. Yet we wish to go to heaven, but with all our luxuries, without having any annoyance. That is not the way the saints acted. They sought every way of mortifying themselves, and in the midst of all their privations they tasted infinite sweetness. How happy are those who love the good God! They do not lose a single opportunity of doing good. Misers employ all the means in their power to increase their treasure. The saints do the same for the riches of heaven. They are always heaping up. We shall be surprised at the day of judgment to see souls so rich.